I want to ask you to do something. And you may, if you're like me, you may need to write yourself a note and stick it in your pocket to remind you to do it. Are you like that? Are most of you like that? Like, I don't want to forget this, so I'm going to make myself a note and I'm going to stick it in my pocket. And eventually I'll pull it out of my pocket and I'll, oh yeah, I said I was going to do this. Would you find some time today and or tomorrow? Find a place to get alone and get on your knees before God and pray and just simply say, God, I'm praying that our church and that me, and I'm praying for me, not just me, but our church, so that we will become an effective witness for you. And I'm praying for those who don't know you. Lord, help me to know who to go to. Bring an opportunity for me to go to, that I'll share the gospel with someone who's far away from you, who doesn't know you. And then I pray too, God, that you will draw people to you through me and through our church. Draw people. And Lord, I pray that you will help me to find a way to turn everyday conversation into a gospel conversation. You follow the gist of that? Pray for that and watch what God will do. Praying that, God, I don't want to just talk to people. I want you to move in me so that I can turn the conversation from an everyday conversation about whatever it is to the gospel. Help me with that, God. And bring me the people. Show me who to reach out to. Pray. Get on your knees and do that. Now, for the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at a little illustration that looks like this if you were to put it on a napkin with a red pen. That's the total thing. And we've been talking about this for the last 5 weeks. I've suggested to you that you download an app for your phone that you can use. And I hope you've done that. I really hope you've done that, because it is a very effective way to share the gospel. We'll keep saying that, okay? If you don't have that app on your phone, download it. It's free, and you can use it, and it's a great app. It's the Life Conversation Guide. Also, and just I'm doing my sales pitch again. This booklet is on your table there in the little rack in the middle. This booklet is for you to take and share it with someone. Give it to them. Take them through it. Turn that conversation from an everyday conversation to a gospel conversation. Use the book to lead them through it. All the passages of Scripture and everything are here. You just lead them through it and pray for the Holy Spirit to do the work on their heart. Give them this book. And if they do pray to ask the Lord to come into their lives, invite them to come to church as well. Well, I mean, you don't have to wait for them to do that. Invite them anyway to come to church. This is a great opportunity you have. So that's what we've been looking at. Now, we've been starting off with that first circle, the very first circle, which is God's design. And as you're sharing with someone, you share that circle and you say that God has designed your life. Some people don't believe that. Some people just don't know that. But God has designed your life. He has a purpose for your life. And that's great and very good news. Very good news. It's good news. Because we're not just happenstance. We're not just an accident. We're here for a purpose. God created the whole universe with order. All you have to do is stand outside and look up into the sky. And it's amazing the order that's here. It couldn't have just happened. God designed it with order and a purpose and a design. And in the beginning, when God made it, it was all good. All good. Go back to the first chapter of Genesis. And it tells the story of how God created everything, and everything that he created, he said, and it was good. And it was good. Humans are at the end of that creation process that God did. And the reason for that is that you and I are the pinnacle of his creation. He made the animals, and he made the oceans and the mountains and everything, all these things, the plant life, and you name it. He named it even light. But when it came down to after creating, being a busy God, creating all of this. Then it was like God paused for a moment and he said, now I'm going to really do something that's going to be different from all of the rest of creation. I'm going to make somebody like me. I want to make someone in my image, someone special, someone I can walk with and talk with and enjoy life with and plan for them and give them the very best in gifts and just be a one-on-one relationship that's a love relationship. And God did that. And he did that. And it was so very good. So very good. But then we departed from that. When sin came into the world, we departed. And when we departed, it brought brokenness into our life. And it was sin that brought brokenness into our life. Sin is a terrible thing. Adam and Eve departed from God's design. They wanted to do it their way instead of God's way. And that's what sin is. The Bible word for departing from God's design is the simple three-letter word, sin. Romans 3:23 says it this way, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. You and I know it when our communication with God is broken. We know it because it feels a lot like fear. This is what Adam and Eve experienced when they sinned, fear. The scriptures say that they said they were afraid and they hid. And they covered themselves. They also, it says that they felt shame. They'd never known these kinds of feelings before. But then they felt shame and they felt guilt. Do you know that God really doesn't want you to experience that? He doesn't want you to feel fear, to fear him in the sense of, you know, there's a reverent fear, but the kind of fear that where you're afraid of him, so you don't want to get around him, you don't even want to venture out to try to communicate with him because you're afraid of him. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to have shame and guilt, and he surely doesn't want you or me to feel lonely because he made us to be with us. But that's how they felt. They felt lonely. And we want out of this brokenness. We want to try to fix it. We want to do something to fix this. And so when we're in brokenness because of sin, the little arrow's going out, we're trying every which way we know how to figure out a way to fix our brokenness. That's what people do without God. They're just searching for a way to fill the void that's in their life. And so we reach out in those little squiggly lines. And when you try to communicate with your friend about trying to fix your brokenness, that's what that's like. You reach out this way and that way and this way and that way. But there's really only one way to reach out that will fill that brokenness. But in the process, we keep on trying. And we try a new relationship. Lord, I'm just going to form this new relationship, not with you, but with this other person. But people always fail. None of us are perfect. Oh, I'm not saying we should never have good relationships with people. We should. But if that's what we're depending on to fix the brokenness, we're going to have problems because everybody fails. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. There's really only one relationship that will never fail, and that's the relationship with God. Some of us try to medicate our brokenness. We feel so bad. Let me just take something that'll make me feel better, and people do. Many people find addiction in the middle of all that, and life gets worse, not better. Some of us want to numb it, and we use alcohol. It's the number one drug addiction in the United States, by the way. We try alcohol to numb it out. You know, I just like to kind of feel happier. I don't want to feel the oppression and the sorrow or whatever it is that's going on in your life. So we try to numb it. And then there are self-help programs all around. Just flip on the TV or go to YouTubes or whatever. And we find all these programs that are self-help. If you just do this, you'll feel better about yourself. But we all fail. It's because the greater problem is the sin and the brokenness, the separation from God. That's the issue. And that's what we need. Brokenness seems like a really bad thing. except that it can be a good thing. It can be a good thing because God will use brokenness to drive us to the place of understanding we need him. And brokenness in that sense is a good thing because we find out this thing I've been trying over here is not working. This thing over here that I was trying is not working. And I tried this and it didn't work. I still have this brokenness. And so we begin to say, what will change? What will change to fix the brokenness that's in me? And then we drive toward God. And that's when the Holy Spirit shows up and he starts drawing us. Do you know the scriptures teach that you really can't experience God? You can't really even know him unless he draws you. Now, the beautiful part about that is that he will draw you. That's amazing that he does that. So God gets our attention and we say to him, God, I'm in a mess. I have messed up my life and I need something to happen that'll change my life. And I hear from my friend here who's talking to me, or I hear from your word, I was reading it the other day, or from the sermon that I heard someone preach, I watched it on TV, or what, I understand that you can fix my brokenness. So, God, I turn to you. I'm going to turn to you to fix my brokenness. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe in you. And I'm going to repent. And so that's where we turn to him and he brings to us this. He brings the gospel. The gospel is the message. And we're going to really dive into that this morning. What is the gospel? But he brings the gospel to us so that we can know how to be saved, how to be fixed, how to change the brokenness. He made a way out of brokenness for all of us. The gospel. I couldn't fix my brokenness, so he sent the gospel. Now, there are all kinds of people trying all kinds of things to fix our brokenness. But God already has the solution. Listen, he sent the solution. He sent the solution to this through Jesus Christ and then even told us about it before Jesus came. All throughout the Old Testament, we know about the plan that God is going to bring into the world. And it's the gospel. It's coming. And for thousands of years, he was painting pictures through the scriptures and through his prophets saying, I'm going to send something. Even now, centuries before I send my son, you can still turn to me. You can still turn to me for the fix to the brokenness. Just trust that I'm going to do it. That was the faith that Old Testament people had in the age of the law. The age of the law was God had set these rules and regulations, the law, and we're to live by this. But we're to trust that obeying God and believing by faith that one day he would do what he said he would do. That trust is the faith that they needed to be saved even as an Old Testament person. Believing that God would send a Savior. He would do what he promised he would do. That was Old Testament. I'm so glad I don't live in the Old Testament because I don't have to live in all of the law, the age of the law. Now I live in the age of grace because he's already sent his son. And his son did what he said he would do, what God promised all along that he was going to do. He did. Now I still have to have the same kind of faith. The Old Testament was believing that he would do what he said he would do. Now I have faith that says I believe that he did what he said he would do. That he did. And that going forward into my life, all the passages and the promises in the scripture, he will do what he's promised he will do. That's what biblical faith is all about right there. The gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone, but I must choose personally. God is not going to force it on me. Oh, he will bring things into my life to get me to turn to him, but he will never force me or you to do it. It is your choice. That's why we were created like we were created. That's why Adam and Eve sinned. They had the choice. They had the ability to do it, and they did. It's a bad deal, but they did it. They had the choice to do it, and you and I still this day have the choice to whether we will obey God, whether we will live a sinful life, or whether we will turn to him, whether we will repent and turn to him and say, God, I believe in you and I believe your ways are the right ways. I give you my life. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to find that purpose that you say you have created me for. And that's the gospel. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord isn't slow about keeping his promises, as some people think. In fact, God is patient. By the way, are you glad that God's patient with you? Or do you wish, oh, come on, God, just do whatever you want to do. No. I'm glad God's been patient with me. I mean, just think, if the first time you sinned, God said, okay, that's it for you. That's your last chance. You got one. But no, he's patient. Because, the scripture goes on and says, because he wants everyone to turn. To turn from sin and no one to be lost. You know, sometimes I will say and certainly think this, it'd be so great if Jesus would come on back. I'm ready for the second coming. Wouldn't it be awesome? And wouldn't have to put up with all the mess that's going on, the brokenness of this world. But then almost no sooner than I say that, I start thinking, but I've got people that I love very much that are not ready. And I'm glad that God is being patient for their sake. So aren't you patient? Aren't you glad he was patient with you? Aren't you glad he's being patient for your loved ones or your friends who are not ready? Because he wants everyone to turn from sin and no one to be lost. That's the kind of God we have. We live in the age of grace. I'm so glad I live in the age of grace. But here's some news, and it's really important news. The age of grace will not last forever. The Lord's made that very obvious in his word. He's being patient now through his grace. But one day, that's going to end. One day, he's going to come again, and he's going to say, the age of grace is over. Now it's the age of judgment. And that's incredibly important that we get people to understand that. You don't have forever. It's important that you turn to Jesus now before he comes back. He could come back any minute. Or before something happens to you. And you don't have another opportunity to turn to him. That's why we need to be sharing the life application, the three circles. This is why we want people to know this. One day, their opportunity for God's grace is going to come to an end. And we don't want them to go out into eternity and face the judgment of God. That's why we're doing what we do right now. So the gospel, let's take a look at what the gospel is again, because this is what you want to communicate to people. You want them to know what the gospel is. So number one is this, that God made a way out of brokenness. That's a real simple statement of what the gospel is. God made a way out of my brokenness. He promised a way out from the very beginning. Listen to this passage of scripture. It's such an intriguing verse of scripture. It's God's judgment on the serpent, on the devil, in the third chapter of Genesis. In verse 15, it says this, and God is talking to the serpent. He's talking to the devil, basically. And he says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, that's such an interesting statement right there that God is making. And sometimes people don't fully understand what in the world is he talking about. What does that mean? Well, the phrase, you will strike his heel, refers to Satan's repeated attempts to defeat Jesus, to defeat him during his life on earth. You start reading the scriptures, and you'll find these occasions where the devil seems to always be just around the next corner waiting. The passages of scripture that tell us about Jesus in the wilderness and the devil would come to him to tempt him, those are really direct. And then it tells us in there that Jesus beat the devil out. He didn't fall to his temptations. It says that the devil left him for a season. And we know from that the devil kept coming back. He kept coming back. Kept coming back. You will strike his heel. And that's exactly what the devil was doing. Striking at Jesus to get him to fall. I was at a Boy Scout jamboree years ago when the Boy Scouts were good. They weren't what they are now. But I was at a Boy Scout jamboree because I grew up in a family of Scouts. I was an Eagle Scout growing up, all that kind of stuff. But I was at a Boy Scout jamboree. Boys were everywhere. Tents and the jamboree is where many, many of the troops all come together and meet together out in a big field. And I was there, and I had my truck, and I had some equipment over in the back, some tent poles and different stuff like that set up for the troop that I was working with. And I looked down. I realized that I had just run over something, and that something was wallowing around all on the ground. And so I hopped out of the truck and looked, and it was a huge rattlesnake. It was as big around as this part of my arm. And I'd run over him, but he was still very much alive. And I'm looking at this rattlesnake, and I'm thinking, there are hundreds of boys setting up in this field, and there are rattlesnakes out here. And I thought, oh, my gosh. I grabbed one of those tent poles, and I was going to reach over there and try, because I wanted to show some of these boys this snake. So I reached over that pole, and that rattlesnake said, shoo, and he struck, and you could hear his fangs hit that aluminum pole. And it went, ding. I thought, oh, and it ran chills over me because I'm thinking that's, you know, that's a snake striking, and they throw their mouth open real big, you know, and oh, and they're squirting poison out of it. Anyway, I picked him up, threw him over in the back end of my pickup and showed some of the boys, and I said, you know, you need to be watching out where you walk and what you're doing here because this is what's wandering around in the grass. But the serpent wanted to strike like that. And the poison in this serpent's veins was sin. Sin is S like a snake. Sin and N, one N, and right in the middle. That's where sin is. It's when you're right in the middle of it. Satan's on one side of you and the other bad poisonous parts on the other side, and you're in the middle of it. And that's what he's been doing. And it says that all throughout Jesus' life, and this is what sin is, he was striking at his heel. He wanted Jesus to fall. If he could just get Jesus to fall, he'd win. He didn't. But he has gotten us because we, the human race, fell into sin. It's an epidemic in the lives of humans. It started with Adam and Eve. It's been spread down through the ages and through the generations so that we're all sinners. And that's what the Bible says. It says we all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And he wanted Jesus to fall. But then the rest of that verse, I love this part. This is the victory part. It says, and he will strike your head. I'd like to think that in the country form of language that maybe God would have said, he's going to strike your head, sucker. Maybe put that on there. You know, sucker, you're a sucker. You're going to try to hit him, but he's going to strike you in the head. He's going to do away with you. And you know what? When Jesus was on the cross, I think the devil might have thought, I got him. I got him where I want him. And when they put him in the grave, I got him where I want him. But when he rose from the grave, when he rose from the dead, he struck him right in the head. Oh, he didn't kill him forever at that point, but there is coming a day where he'll be cast into the lake of fire and done away with. But even today, because of what Jesus did, Jesus was able to show, I have victory over death. Even you cannot kill me on the cross. I will rise from the dead. And it struck Satan right in the head. And he made him the loser for all time. So in Genesis 3, which that verse is from Genesis 3, it's painting a picture, even in the early parts of the Bible, the very earliest books in Genesis, a picture is being developed so that we could read it and see it and understand what's coming and how this thing works. It's a picture. Like Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Clothing, in other words, something had to happen, and they came from animal skins. God didn't just develop skins without the animal. What had to happen to that animal? Death. Something had to give up its life, and there was blood that was shed. And God takes the skin from those animals to cover. And God is painting a picture that you are covered in the blood. You are covered by his salvation and by the experience that you have with him when you believe in him. You're covered. You know, the hymn writers used to write lots of hymns on this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're covered. A lot of the old hymns talk about being covered in the blood, covered with the Spirit, covered with his grace. It's the covering of God. It started right here with the first two people in the very beginnings of the Bible. To paint a picture, this is what is going to save you. This is what's going to bring you out of your brokenness. A sacrifice will be made. Something has to be sacrificed. Cain and Abel. You remember the story again as we get on into the next few chapters of Genesis. Cain kills his brother Abel. Abel was bringing a sacrifice that was a blood sacrifice. Something that had to give its life. It was a blood offering. Jesus became the blood offering for us. There's a picture that's being painted. You can come forward still a few more chapters and see the life of Abraham and Isaac. You remember Abraham is told by God, I need for you to sacrifice your son. Your only son. God is painting a picture for us to see. Abraham, I want you to bring your son, put him on the altar, and he must lose his life. You sacrifice him to me. And then Abraham, being an obedient man, believes that he knows that he's heard from God. I'm going to do this, God. I don't want to do this. This is killing me to even think of doing. I don't want to sacrifice my son. He's my only son, and he's the one son that you promised to me, and you said that he would be the seed bearer of all the generations yet to come. If I kill him, how is that going to happen? But I'll do it because you say so. So he takes his son to the mountain. He lays him on the altar to sacrifice him. And an interesting part about that too is Isaac didn't fight back. He didn't say, God wouldn't do this. Stop. You don't find any language like that. He laid there to be this, even knowing this was about to happen to him. And then something amazing, truly amazing happened, which is again a part of the picture that God is painting for what's going to take place into the future, what you and I have experienced. And that's as Abraham raises the knife to kill his son on the altar, God stops him and he says, stop. I was testing you to see what you would do. And I see that you would not even withhold your own only son from me. And at that moment, they looked over and caught in the brush was a ram, the sacrificial ram. And God provides a sacrifice. And that is the beginning of the Old Testament sacrifices, where down through the centuries of time, they would bring a lamb, a spotless lamb, and they would shed the blood. And the idea was that God is going to cast the sins away from the people onto the lamb, and his punishment for the sin was not on the people, but on the lamb. And that lamb is the sacrificial lamb. But that was the beginning, and that was under the law, not under the grace. And when Jesus came, God was sending something new. He was sending an end to using animals, but instead, I'm going to send my own son. You have an understanding of it because you've seen the picture that I've drawn. It starts with Abraham and Isaac, and it's been going on for centuries down at the temple where lambs have been being sacrificed for the sin of the people. But now comes what I've been trying to get you to understand all through these centuries. The sacrifice is going to be me sacrificing my one and only son. This time, it won't be drawn back like it was with Abraham. Now there's not going to be a substitute animal. There's going to be a substitute, my son, for you. And so this is what happens. The Passover lamb, we're covered by the blood of the lamb, Passover. God kept his promise, and it's explained in the New Testament. And when we call it the age of grace, it started with Jesus, and we're living in it right now. We're living in the age of grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 10. For God's will, and this again is a picture of it in the Old Testament, his will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Under the old covenant, this is in the Old Testament, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices, lambs, doves, again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, who is Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all times. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, we're talking about Jesus dying on the cross, for by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. That's you and me. That's you and me. Listen, by that one offering he forever made perfect you and me perfect as we're being made holy. That's to personalize that verse. God made a way out of the brokenness for you and me. That's the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus came, he was saying this loud and clear through the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before. That's why I say, when people want to say, oh, this stuff that you read in the Bible, that's just people got together and made this stuff up. Oh, I mean, they just made all this stuff. It's impossible that it could have been made up. It's not possible. You can't conspire with people spread out over 700 years. And the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, in Isaiah 53:6, said this: all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And he was prophesying about the coming of Jesus. So secondly, number two, Jesus died for my sins. Write that down. He died for my sins. And he was buried. And then God raised him from the dead. This was prophesied. The picture was painted all the way from Genesis through. And in 1 Corinthians 15, here's what it says, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message of the Bible right here. Everything in Scripture leads up to this. God loves you so much that he would rather die than lose you. That's the Bible. I can't fix myself. And by the way, this is something that we need to say. You know, we have to confess sin to God. We have to go before God and realize, I can't do this on my own. I'm not capable of getting and forgiving myself. I can't fix this. And so we go to God in humility and we say to him, I can't, but I believe you can. That's biblical faith. It's saying, I cannot do it. Some folks don't want to ever get around to the part of saying, I was wrong. That is one of the darndest things that I have observed throughout my life. I've seen this over and over and over. It's like a part of human nature. We hate to say, I was wrong. And it's one of the main things we must do if we're going to approach God. We must go to God and confess, I'm a sinner. I was wrong. But we hate to do that. People would rather say, don't worry about it, God. I got to figure it out. I'll find a way. I'll do this myself. I'll be a better person. But that's not what's required. It's not self-help. It's not I can do it myself. It is I must go to God and say, I was wrong. You were right. I believe you. I'm going to follow you. That's the way we do it. Only God can save me. Verse 2 said, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. In other words, if you believe something else, it's all in vain. The gospel is the answer to our brokenness. It saves us from sin. Listen to Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Now, do we have any Jews in here? Anybody Jews? Nobody. How about Gentiles? Any of you Gentiles? Any of you? Yes, you are. You can raise your hand. Okay. I don't know, am I? Yes. Yes. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Okay. It's one or the other. It's not your works. It's not goodness. It's only God's way. It's the gospel. You can give money. That won't save you. It's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it won't save you. You can do good works. That's a good thing, but it won't save you. It's a good thing, a right thing. You can be sincere, but it won't save you because you have the ability to be sincerely wrong. And there are a lot of people who are sincerely wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the grave. He proved that he was who he said he was and that he would do what he said he would do. He would do what he said he would do when he rose from the grave. Nobody else could do that. I wanted to show you this. Some of you I've shared this with in times past, but it's worth sharing again. I love this. I studied this years ago on Old Testament prophecies. Now, the Old Testament is loaded with prophecies about the coming of the Christ. But I want you to look at this. There are 61 major prophecies and more than 324 individual prophecies concerning the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. Did you catch that? 61 major, 321 what we call individual prophecies. These are prophecies that are all fulfilled. They were made hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came and lived his life, when he died, when he rose again. All of these prophecies, hundreds of them, were fulfilled. And understand this, hundreds of them spread out over hundreds of years. It's not a collusion with a bunch of people who got together and said, we're going to come up with this so that it fits what Jesus did. These were made long before Jesus ever came. And they were fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection. Let me give you just a sampling of it. The place of his birth was prophesied. Jesus could, who can in advance pick out where they're going to be born? It was a fulfillment of prophecy. You can look that up in Micah 5:2. The time of his birth was prophesied. You can find that in Daniel 9:25, Genesis 49:10. The manner of his birth was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. The betrayal and the manner of his death were prophesied. You can find that in Psalm 22. The people's reaction to his death and what was going on the cross, the mocking of Jesus while he hung on the cross, the spitting, the staring, those kinds of things that you can read about in the New Testament were all prophesied in Psalm 22. The piercing of the nails and his burial, all of these were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. And he fulfilled these prophecies. There are eight prophecies that I want you to look at. Eight prophecies. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. Malachi 3:1, a messenger would be sent to prepare the way. That was John the Baptist. Zechariah 9:9, he would make a triumphant entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 13:6, he would be betrayed by a friend, and there would be wounds in his hands. Zechariah 11:12, the price of betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13, the blood money would be used to buy a potter's field. Isaiah 53:7, he would offer no defense at his trial. Psalm 22:16, his hands and feet were pierced. I could go on. Again, I mentioned it a minute ago. There are 61 major prophecies that he fulfilled. 324 individual prophecies. But I want to just focus on those eight. Those are eight of the major prophecies. Eight prophecies fulfilled in one man. Just those eight. Okay, let's say that there weren't all the other hundreds. Let's just say that it was just these eight. Just these eight. You with me? Let's say that in the Old Testament there were eight prophecies that were going to pertain to Jesus, and only eight. There weren't. There were hundreds. But only eight. Let's just say that for the sake of our argument. And Jesus fulfilled all eight of those prophecies. Now, are you with me? Let's just say that they're all there is. Just the eight. Now, if you take a mathematician and let him explain to you the math of probabilities, the statistics of probability, the science of probability. Do you know there actually is a thing called that? The science of probability. In fact, some insurance companies use the science of probabilities based on how much they're going to pay and how much you're going to pay for your insurance based over a period of time because they want to make money. So they have the science of probability, the probability of when you're going to die. How long you're going to live. Well, the science of probability as it pertains to just eight prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, because we know that he fulfilled those. I read an illustration on this. I've shared this before, but I love this illustration. Here's a picture of that kind of probability. The science of probability. It would be like this. It would be, it's called 10 to the 17th power. In other words, the number is so big, the probability of one person in all of time to be able to fulfill those eight, the number is so big, you can't comprehend it. So they have it in powers. It's 10 to the 17th power. Now, that really impresses you, right? 10 to the 17th power. Let me tell you this, the way someone put it for me, and it made it really impressive. 10 to the 17th power. Here's a picture of what 10 to the 17th power is. The science of probability that someone could do that, 10 to the 17th power, is this. You take the state of Texas, and you take one silver dollar, and you put a special mark on it so you can recognize this one silver dollar. And then somehow or another, you cover the entire state of Texas, the entire state, with silver dollars. Deep, not just real deep. You take the one silver dollar that's got a special mark on it, and you take that silver dollar and fly over the state of Texas from 30,000 feet, and somewhere in the process you flip it out of the plane and let it fall down into Texas. There's one silver dollar in the billions and billions and billions, trillions and whatever it is, how many silver dollars there are. There's just one there. Then you take this guy and you blindfold him and you say, now I want you to walk out into Texas and I want you to look for that silver dollar with a special mark on it. What do you think's the chance that he could find that silver dollar? You know, it's like 2 feet deep in silver dollars over the entire state of Texas, and there's only one that he's trying to find. And he's blindfolded. And so he's walking around looking, and then he reaches down when he thinks he's at the right place. He reaches down, he picks up a silver dollar, and he looks at it, and guess what? It's it. It's the one he was looking for. That is how far-fetched it would be for one person to meet all eight of those prophecies read out over hundreds of years early and fulfill all. That's just the eight, not all the other hundreds. That's the picture of the science of probability. That's how incredible it would be for Jesus to have met those prophecies to be who he said he was. That's why we can believe. You know in your heart that's not possible to happen in any other way. It's just not possible. If our Lord frequently and with great detail, this is what I heard someone say one time, and with great detail, that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then everything else he ever said must be true. And we must believe. John 14:6, Jesus said this, and we must believe it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We must believe that. And we need to tell people that. You know, people used to use this phrase, and I think some of you probably are familiar with this. Have you ever heard someone who's really wanting you to believe them and you say, I'm telling you, that's the gospel truth. You ever heard anybody say that? The gospel truth? You know, it's changing in our country now, sadly. But people used to say that because the word gospel and truth were synonymous with each other. And if you really wanted to say, I'm telling you, this is true, you would say, that's the gospel truth. Because we used to believe like that, that the gospel is true. And unfortunately, in America today, we're not thinking like that. And we don't hear that phrase used much anymore, the gospel truth. But it is. The gospel is true. There's the science of probability that proves it for one thing, but there's many more things that prove it as well. The gospel is Jesus died, was buried, rose from the grave. Number three is this. I must repent and believe the gospel. I must repent and believe the gospel. Now there's an arrow we're going to draw across here. That arrow is repent and believe. That's how we come out of brokenness. We come out of brokenness. Mark 1:15 says this, the time has come, he said. Now this is Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now I've talked this passage of scripture over with some people that claim to be Christians. And there's one guy that I used to talk with a lot. He's since passed away and gone. But he used to argue this. He would say, I don't believe in this repent thing. And I'm going to say, well, Jesus is the one who said this. Now, what is repent? I think the problem that he had, my friend had, was that he didn't understand what the Bible means when it says repent. But we're to repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Now, repent means this, and this is the first bullet mark under this. Repent means to turn from sin to Jesus. It's to repent of your sin. It means that you're believing in one thing and you've changed your mind. I'm not going to believe that anymore. I'm going to believe Jesus. I've been going in this direction with my life. I'm not going in that direction anymore. I'm going in this direction toward God, toward Jesus. That's what it means. I've been trusting in myself and other things or ways other than God. I change my mind. I turn to God instead of self. I turn. I repent. If you go back into the language, the study of the language, the word repent often meant, it means turn around. You're going this way. Turn around. That's what repenting is. So when we're lost, when we're not saved, we don't know the Lord, we repent. We turn around. And we believe, because belief is faith. That's what's required to make. We turn, and a part of our turning is faith. We turn because we believe. We turn because we have faith. And believe, this is the truth. This is the right way. And so the second point there is biblical believing means faith. That's why it says you must have faith. That's why the scriptures say it's impossible to please God without faith. I trust that Jesus is who he said he is. I trust the Bible to be true. I trust the Bible to be true. By faith, I believe and I receive Jesus. You know, the way we know about Jesus is through this word. If we can't believe this word, we got a big problem. Because that's how we know that Jesus is the way. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. John 1:12, to all who received him, we're talking about Jesus, to those who believed in his name, we're talking about Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. The gospel means good news. That's the definition of the word. Gospel. It's good news. Now, Jesus put it this way. If you go to John chapter 3, starting at verse 17, here's what Jesus said. Now, understand, the way it's worded, it sounds like maybe he's talking about somebody else, but he's not. He's talking about himself here. Jesus is talking about himself. John 3, 17. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light. That's repentance. It's coming out of the dark into the light. So others can see that they are doing what God wants. God doesn't want to condemn us. He doesn't want that. But we're already condemned without Jesus. He came to save us. That's good news. That's the gospel. There was the age of the law. The age of the law exposed all, that we're all sinners. And then there was the age of grace, where Jesus came and he brought grace and forgiveness of sin. There's only one age that's left to go. The age of judgment. Thank goodness for the gospel of grace. Number four, God helps me recover and pursue his desire for life. Now, let me insert this right quick again. Remember, why am I going through this message right now? Well, for two or three reasons. One, I want you to understand that as you share with people, these people you're going to be praying about that you want to share with, this is what you want to share with them. These are the kind, you need to make sure you understand this and know this, so you want to share it with them. Right now, listening either online or in this room, there's someone who needs to know this. You need to understand. God will help you recover and pursue his design for life. Number one is this. He changes my heart. This is how he does it. Some people will say, you know, I can't do this. I've read the Bible and I can't live that stuff. I can't do that. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. You have to do this and do that and don't do this. And there are people who say, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. You're right. You can't. On your own, you can't. But when he comes into your heart, he gives you the ability to do the impossible. He comes in and he will live his life in you, which gives you the ability to do it. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Now, with me, when I invited Jesus into my life, he began a process of changing me. You know, probably most of you think I'm perfect and always have been. Right? Is that what y'all think? Oh, you're killing me. Well, you're right, because I'm not. Just ask Susan. But I'm not and never have been. But when I accepted Jesus into my life, he began a process in my life to perfect me. When you accepted Jesus into your life, he began a process on you of making you perfect. Now, there are doctors who do these surgeries, hip surgery, replacement surgery, knee surgery, replacement knee surgery, replacement brain surgery. No, they haven't gotten to that yet. They're just wishing that they did. Different. They even have done some heart replacement surgeries. I wouldn't put a lot of stock on that one, though, because not many people live very long with heart replacement. But let me tell you what. There's one who does a replacement surgery, and it's heart replacement surgery, and it works, and it's Jesus. He comes to put a new heart in us. I can't change you. You can't even change you. But he can change you. He puts a new heart. He does the replacement surgery. I need the power to live the kind of life that the Bible says I need to be living. And he brings that power. When he comes into your life, he comes in with power. When it's the real meal deal, not fake, when it's real, when it's not just doing something because I want to impress people or because I've got my own ideas here about this thing. No, when it's for real, when you've genuinely accepted Jesus, when you've come to him and repented and given your heart to him and said, Lord, I'm yours. Take me. When it's real. He brings into you the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives you the ability to live the life that he designed for you. You'll never get there any other way. And it comes at salvation. There are some people that talk about a second baptism, and there's some confusion in Scripture about what the second baptism is. But the real baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you get saved, because Jesus has promised to come into your life and change you and give you the power to live. He comes in with great power. A friend of mine, he actually was the dorm president while I was at Mississippi College in one of the dorms there. And he was a super neat guy. I talk about him from time to time. His name was Ralph Bethay. And Ralph came out of a missionary family out of Africa. Ralph was this wonderful guy. And his father was a doctor in Africa. And Ralph went back to Africa and worked with his father on occasions. And he told a story about one African chief who walked for many, many, many miles to get to this outpost where Ralph's father, the doctor, was there. And he would work with a lot of the Africans who had no medical care whatsoever. And this chief comes walking up. He had a severely broken arm with bones even showing. And he'd walked, I think he said, over 100 miles to get there. And he thought how incredible it was that this man could even do that, get there. But when he got there, he was one of these tribes that they packed their hair with mud. And they had big mud packs on the back of his head with his hair all in it. And he was real dirty, a lot of mud and stuff all over him. And so Ralph's father told him, he said, you know, I got to X-ray your arm. And the chief didn't know what that meant. But he said, I need to X-ray this arm so I can figure out what I'm going to do with it. And so he got him set up to do it, and the chief had put his arm touching part of the machine, it was the X-ray machine, and Ralph's dad didn't realize it, but there was an electrical short in the machine. So when he hit the button to take the X-ray of the broken arm of this chief, it electrocuted him in a big kind of way. He said that it even blew the mud pack off the back of his head. And so anyway, when he shut the machine off, the chief was saying, that's powerful medicine. Oh, that's powerful medicine. And I thought about that many times. When Jesus goes to work on us, he comes with powerful medicine. It'll blow the dirt off of you. I mean, it'll take the mud pack off. You know, he comes to help us deal with sin and to be able to live the kind of life that he's called us to do. Oh, That's what we need. He changes our heart. You know, I turn to the number one physician who knows everything about my condition. That's what we do. Turn to the number one physician. And I'm not disparaging doctors or nurses or the medical field. I'm glad that I live in a day and age where we have doctors and nurses and hospitals. But they don't know everything. And they don't have the answer to everything. And most of them, I believe, mean well. And a lot of them do well. But the truth is, the number one physician is Jesus. He's the number one physician. He has the power to change me. He performs the heart replacement in my life. And then I recover. I become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That's Dr. Jesus. So we recover and pursue. Let's go back up there. Recover and pursue. We get the gospel into our lives and we recover from sin. And we pursue God's design. We can get back to the heading to the place where we find our purpose in life, our meaning in life, what God has for us. As I recover, I pursue His plan for my life. And listen, you sang it a little while ago. While we're recovering and pursuing, here's what we're doing. I delight myself in you. You were singing it a minute ago? We delight myself, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll do what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's what this is all about. The gospel, we embrace the gospel, we find Jesus, we recover, and we pursue by delighting in it. You know, a lot of times we don't know what God's doing. I don't understand this. I don't understand it. But God, I have faith in you, and I'm going to pursue you to the max. I'm going to stay in this. I'm going to pursue you all the way. I don't understand what's going on here. And every once in a while, you'll get a little glimpse, and you'll say, oh, that's what you're doing, God. That's really cool. I didn't see that before. And that's when the Lord says, that's why I want you to trust me. And so we keep pursuing Him, delighting in Him, so that He can give you the desires of your heart. And that's what happens here. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And as I delight in Him, I serve Him, I pursue Him, and my desires change. My desires change. This is another one here. He changes my desires. That's the last point here. He changes my desires. Then He's free to give me the desires of my heart, and my desires are like His. I start loving people. You know, it's where you'll have times in your life where you say, you know, I didn't used to love that person. They used to completely just get all over me, and I just couldn't take it anymore. But I've learned, and God's worked in my heart, and I love them now. Oh, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to like everything that everybody does, but you come to where you love people. That's God-like. You tell people about the heart replacement. You tell people how the great physician saved you. Let me ask you this question. How would you talk about this kind of physician? How should we talk about him? So if you were suffering from a terrible disease, okay, think about this for a minute. If you were suffering from a terrible disease, terrible, painful, awful disease, that's where you are, and you found a surgeon who brought you into healing and completely healed you so that you could live a life that was to the fullest. What would you say about that? What would you say about a person who could do that? Let me ask you this. Would you say anything about someone who did that for you? Or would you say, you know, that's a deeply personal thing. I don't really think we should talk about that. Really? Or would you say something like this? I need to talk to you. Let me tell you something. I was hurting. I was suffering. My life was a total wreck. I was miserable. I was at the point of all I wanted to do was die because it was so bad. And then this happened. Oh, this happened. I found out about a surgeon who brought me in, surveyed my case, looked at me and said, I can heal you. And what's more, he did. He did surgery on me. He changed my life. Now I live a life that is incredible. I'm not facing all that mess anymore. I'm not hurting with all that. And I have every prospect for an incredible future. This guy is the best doctor ever in the whole wide world, as far as I'm concerned. Would that be how you might describe him? Would you think that maybe we should talk about Jesus like that? Because he is the one who makes all the difference in this life and the next. That's him. Suppose you were to come across somebody who was terminally ill, who'd had a disease just like yours. What would you say to them? Would you say, you know, there's no hope for you, sorry. That'd be cruel, wouldn't it? It'd be terrible to do that, right? Or even worse, just you know what would help. You know what would heal them. So you don't say anything. Don't say anything. Just let them live that way. Sorry, it's not my fault. No. Now you go to them and you would say, listen, I'm a personal testimony of what can happen to you. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. And it can happen to you. And you need to go see Dr. Jesus. You need to go see him. You know, that's what the Bible is basically telling us we're supposed to do. It's that simple. We're supposed to be telling people because it's the best thing that ever happened to you or to me. Let's pray. The fact of the matter is this. There are people that are around us that are terminal. They're living in brokenness. They're lost and they are going to die. Don't you want to tell them about the great physician who can save them? So if you're here today, your head's bowed, your eyes are closed, and you don't know the great physician, you haven't met him yet, you don't know him, haven't had a heart replacement surgery through Dr. Jesus, you can get that replacement surgery today. You won't have to wait in line or wait till there's an available spot in the surgical unit. He's ready. He's ready to give you a new heart. You can do it even right now. Here's your prayer. If you don't know Jesus, you can pray a prayer that's like this. You can repeat it after me or silently pray it, but just understand you're putting your faith and belief in Jesus, and you say to him, Lord Jesus, I believe that you really are the Son of God, and I believe that you came to the earth, just like the Bible says, that you came to be the Savior of the world to any and all who would believe in you. I believe that you're God's Son, that you came, that you died on a cross for my sin, that you took my sin on the cross and died, but then you rose victorious from the grave. I believe that. I believe in you. And so I turn to you and I offer my life and I thank you that you're willing to take me as I am, that you're the great physician, and that you'll help me get to the place to where I can find God's purpose in my life and live a life that's meaningful. And so, Lord, I turn to you. I believe you're the great physician. And I pray you'll heal my brokenness. I repent And I believe. I believe in the gospel. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's already done a heart replacement on you. So right now, in the stillness of this hour, just for the next minute or two, would you pray and commit with me to introduce terminally ill friends and neighbors, people at work, people at school, family, maybe even some people in another country, anyone that the Spirit leads you to and opens the door of opportunity to tell. Would you pray about them? There is someone who can heal them and save them. Would you just take a few moments now and pray, and even ask God, Lord, give me the courage to do this. Give me the opportunity to do this. Give me the words to share with someone that'll make a difference that's eternal. Just take a moment. I'm going to be quiet for a little bit. Pray that prayer. Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to have conviction about telling the gospel message to those who are living in brokenness, who are terminally sick and dying. Give us opportunities to share the three circles with people that we know. Lord, help us even right now, this morning, right here at the tables, to come up with some names of people we feel You'd lead us to. Lord, thank You for saving my life for eternity, for healing me, for giving me a new heart, new desires. You're the best thing that's ever happened to me. I want my desires to be Your desires so that You can give me the desires of my heart. I want to delight myself in You. So I need Your cleansing so that Your righteousness is my righteousness. Lord, I need You. Fill me with Your Spirit and help me live for You. Help me be passionate to spread Your message. Help me make the gospel message as clear as possible, that You're the best thing that's happened to me. That You are the answer to the brokenness of life. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.